this thing too, so hopefully you can hear it all right. Is that? Oh yeah, I can hear the volume now. Okay. Well, hopefully, one thing I wanted to say before I start, I just want to thank so many of you for your prayers. What am I wrong here? I'm not moving. Now I'll probably move twice. For your prayers over the last several weeks. Last week was probably the best week I've had since my operation. So hopefully, that I can remember anyways. I don't remember some of the weeks, so maybe they were good and I just don't remember them. But anyways, it's the best week I can remember since I had the operation. The antibiotic finally kicked in and had several good nights. So I thank the Lord for that and for all those who have been praying for that, because it's been a long, frustrating thing. Well, we're covering the seven feasts of Israel, and hopefully today we're going to finish the spring feast, and next week we'll do the fall feast, and then I'll be done with these series of lessons. So we had already covered Passover. We finished Passover last week. So we'll start off this week with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which I had started last week and realized I ran out of time. And again, we'll have some special things to share as part of this. And again, the passages we're going to be looking at is Exodus 12 and Leviticus 23. The seven feasts are laid out in Leviticus 23, but a lot of times some of the details are in the first time they celebrated them, which was actually in Exodus. And it says in Exodus 12, "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread with bitter herbs they shall eat it." And, of course, this is talking about the Passover meal. The Passover meal really began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It says, "On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto Jehovah. 7 days ye shall eat unleavened bread." And we'll talk about why it was 7 days shortly. There's a specific reason, according to Jewish tradition, why it was a seven-day feast. Some things that are true about this feast. It's Passover meal started it, and we already read that, but this is a little bit more full explanation. They were to do no work during those 7 days. It was essentially a nice seven-day holiday at the beginning of spring. Why was it 7 days? According to Jewish... I got something on my screen, you guys don't. Or did I go too far? Oh, I guess I went too far, so I need to go back. Now, how do I go back? I don't know how to go back in this screen. Am I going back? Okay, yeah, I am. I just don't know I'm going backwards. Nothing like technology to screw you up. Okay, this is where I want to be. Hopefully I'm not going to keep moving now. Okay, according to Jewish tradition, Israel was driven out of Egypt, as we know, after the Passover, when the angel of death passed over their houses because of the blood that they had put from the Passover, the slain lamb. But the Egyptians, who hadn't followed God's command, their firstborn was killed, and they were driven out. They didn't leave technically on their own. The Egyptians drove them out, which of course is a picture of the deliverance Jesus Christ offers. But as you know, I'm sure most of you know the Genesis story. Pharaoh quickly changed his mind and decided he wanted to bring these people back. He was losing all his slave labor, so he pursued them. And according to Jewish tradition, 7 days after the Passover, the Egyptian army had them trapped against the Red Sea. And obviously they were about to be wiped out, and God intervened by opening up the Red Sea and letting the children of Israel pass through the Red Sea, and then closed on top of the Egyptian chariots and killed all the Egyptians off, which really consummated the deliverance from Egypt. So the reason for a seven-day feast is it's the seventh day that really consummated or ended their deliverance from evil, or from Egypt and evil, both. I mean, it's a picture of us being delivered from death. I got to figure out where my mouse is supposed to be. So it's a seven-day feast, and actually in the first century A.D., it was a 7 or 8 day feast. Because if you remember from last week, many of the Jews were forced to, because of the logistical problem of slaughtering all the lambs, to do their Passover meal 1 day early. While traditionally the Passover was Thursday night into Friday, some people had to do it Wednesday into Thursday because they just couldn't slaughter all the lambs by the first century A.D. The number of people coming to Israel was too much. So it was a 7 or 8 day feast depending on when you had your Passover meal. Two reasons given for this feast. First was remembering that they left in haste. They were driven out, which is why they eat unleavened bread. And we're going to talk a little bit more about unleavened bread shortly. In fact, we have some that Carol was nice enough to be able to provide. And second, I think this is where I left off last week. The second reason, if leaven is a picture of the death and decay caused by sin. They were eating unleavened bread. Therefore, what were they looking at? The escape from death and sin. Who provided that escape from death and sin? Jesus Christ, as he offered up his sacrifice and rose from the dead, which is what this feast is all about. The victory over death and sin. You know, victory or death, where's your sting? It is no longer. And I'm going to ask Carol to help me out with this because she actually has the experience of doing this. But in the days leading up to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jews spend, and they still do this today, an enormous amount of time trying to clean up and remove all leaven from their houses. It's I don't know for sure, but I wouldn't be surprised if spring training, you can see where my mind is. If spring cleaning hasn't come from the Jewish concept of unleavened bread, where they're trying to remove all the leaven. Carol works in the kitchen at the Jewish Community Center, and she has to go through a pretty big process of trying to get leaven out of the kitchen area or out of the complex in order for them to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I'm going to let her talk a little bit about what she has to do, some of the things.
Okay. Truthfully, we don't do nearly the job that we should. But I'll tell you what should be done and what an Orthodox family would do in their home. They will gut the house of all leaven. Now, this doesn't just mean throwing out your bread. This means going through every item in your pantry and checking the ingredient list to make sure there is nothing in the yeast family in that item. And if there is, it has to be disposed of and gotten rid of. Then beyond that, they would go to their cleaning closet and check every ingredient in their cleaning closet to make sure that none of their products have anything to do with yeast in them. And then beyond that, they would go to their bathroom cabinet and take out every personal product that has ingredients in it and make sure there's no involvement with yeast in any of it. In addition, their homes have to be re-koshered. Koshering is the process of making your home kosher. And to kosher, there are multiple steps involved, but to kosher, say, a kitchen, you would first clean, then sanitize, and then various surfaces are treated ceremonially in certain ways. For instance, in my kitchen, we have stainless steel counters. And so after I clean and sanitize them, after I've gutted my kitchen, cleaned everything out, cleaned and sanitized, and everything's been wiped down, then I would pour boiling water on the surfaces to ceremonially kosher them for the holiday. In addition to after all that is done, I still cover them in aluminum foil before I do any prep on them. I have a completely and entirely separate set of dishes to use for Passover. I keep them I've packed them in large plastic containers so that they can be pulled out and used for the 8 days, and then they're washed in my newly koshered dishwasher, because I have to clean and kosher all that. After I'm finished with all the koshering and cleaning of the dishes, they're restored to the sealed container and put back for another year. The other thing is, in Lancaster County, since we're not rich in Jewish population here, in order to feed the congregants and to feed their families, you have to go out of town to get the food. Because anything that you bring into your house to be served has to have not just a heksher. And if you don't know what a heksher is, when you go to the grocery store and pick up a can of baked beans, if you look on the can, most of them have pork. But if you look at a vegetarian can of baked beans, you'll sometimes see a circle with a little U in it. That is that's a kosher symbol, and that says that that is koshered by a certain board of rabbis that have certified that to be acceptable in a kosher kitchen. Everything I bring into my kitchen has a heksher on it. But at Passover, it not only has to have a heksher, it has to be a heksher that says kosher for Passover and the year on it. And most of those items we have to go to Baltimore or Philadelphia or one of the big, or Harrisburg for. And so Passover also usually involves a trip out of town for Lancaster County Jews to purchase these foods that are certified to be free of these materials. So the cleaning process is way beyond what you, it's not just clean your house for the holiday like we would for Easter, or it's a deep cleaning and then also typically a ceremonial cleaning as well. So.
Anyone have any questions for Carol before I go on? Okay, despite all
that cleaning that Carol described, they knew, in fact, this was part of the ceremony, that not all the leaven was removed. Leaven technically is impossible to remove. It's in the air, it's in everything, and it was still there, and they knew it. And part of the reason why you had to go through the whole process every year like this. What does that basically show us?
We all have sin.
Yep, we all have sin, and we can't, man is not capable of having victory over sin, decay, and death. It just isn't something we can have victory over. But fortunately for us, we have the true bread of life, Jesus Christ, who did have victory over death. He rose from the dead, and as part of that victory, his rising from the death was that seal of victory over death. So this whole first fruits, as much of the ceremony is about our deliverance from sin. It was Israel's deliverance from the Egyptians. For us, it's our deliverance from the real enemy, which is sin and death, and decay for that matter. They would eat unleavened bread. Do you guys want to do this?
Yeah, yeah.
The aromatic word that we use today, the Greek word in the Bible, if you would look at it, is azumos. But Hebrew aromatic word is matzo, or sometimes it's said matza, either one. Carol, because she's involved with the Jewish Community Center, has some matzah along, and she's going to be passing it around, just like last week. Last week you got to taste the bread that they would eat at first, or at Feast of Weeks, which we're going to talk about hopefully yet today. What is going around right now is matzah. If you want to break a piece off and try it. It, to me, when I first look at this thing, it looks like a saltine cracker. That was my first reaction. But you recognize that a saltine cracker has little bubbles in it, which means it's not, that means leaven had to be in that, and therefore because of the fermentation, it's not a saltine cracker, as you can see if you get a better look at it. But this matzah has to be prepared in a very special way. It's kneaded continually. First of all, it's with the flour. You have to buy special flour. It's kosher flour. You have to guarantee the way you store it, no moisture can get into it. What really makes it kosher to begin with is how much moisture content is. And it has to have a very low moisture content, and you have to make sure you keep it stored in such a way if you're going to make your own matzah, to keep it from getting any moisture in it. When you're actually starting to mix it up and make it, you have to knead it continually. And then you put the stripes and the piercing in it. And that's because the bread has to cook in 18 minutes or less. If you don't cook this unleavened bread or get it finalized in 18 minutes or less, it's got leaven that's in the air, it's going to start taking effect. In order to avoid leavening or any bubbles getting into this bread, it's got to be cooked in those 18 minutes. Therefore, they pierce it and put the stripes in it in order to get it cooked in those 18 minutes. They got to get that heat inside of it. But what's this obviously a picture of? Hopefully, first thing that comes to your mind when you talk about piercing and stripes is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of the Lord. So every time they're eating this matzah, this unleavened bread, they are essentially, and they would typically, as I understand it, quote or read Isaiah 53, the story of the suffering servant. What a picture this is of Jesus Christ and the Messiah who was going to come and suffer for them. Well, that didn't work right.
Is there a significance of the 18 minutes, or
that's
by the rabbis?
That's the rabbis have certified, that if he cooks it in less 18 minutes or less, it won't get bubbles in it. Once you get beyond 18 minutes, it's going to have bubbles. You leaven will start working. So, and as you well know, Susie, from cooking bread, it takes a little while for leaven to work before it starts actually rising. Those of you who have heard our bread story, you know why. That's something that our bread never rises as fast as it's supposed to. We could probably cook our bread for 2 hours and it still wouldn't be leavening yet. But typically bread starts leavening in 18 minutes or less, or after 18 minutes. So it was necessary for them to get it cooked in that time period. So this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I want to ask this last week too, but any questions on unleavened bread or Passover, the first two feasts that the Jewish people suffered? Hopefully you can see what a powerful lesson this should have been to them of the Messiah. Jesus Christ fulfilled these two roles, these two feasts perfectly in his earthly life. Okay, hopefully we're going to go here. I'm having trouble with the click, so I never know if it's actually advanced or not. I got to watch myself here. Feast of First Fruits is the third feast of the spring. And in Leviticus 23, it describes this feast. And Jehovah spoke unto Moses. I'm trying to figure out where I can read. This screen here is so small, I can't read it. If I look that way, then I can't see you. So I'll try it both ways. Anyway, Jehovah spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give unto you, you shall reap the harvest thereof. Then ye shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before Jehovah to be accepted for you on the morning, after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it the morning after the Sabbath, and I added this part, on Nisan 17. The Sabbath they're talking about is, in context, is the Sabbath of Passover. The first Sabbath after Passover is what that Sabbath is we're talking about. So it would be essentially 3 days after the Passover is when they would celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. So we're talking about Nisan 17 in the context of history. Okay. Traditionally, this was the beginning of the barley harvest. So it would be a sheaf of barley that they would bring to be weighed before God. What was this a symbol of? What was this teaching them? It basically was that God, reminder of God's provision for their needs. obviously back in those days in particular, you needed a good harvest in order to sustain yourself. I mean, what you had was it was an agricultural type community. They couldn't go to the supermarket and buy all the stuff we can buy today. So it was basically a reminder or thank you for the harvest, and it was supposed to be a pledge of the harvest to come of all the crops. Get my clicks right here. I'll get this up. My computer seems to be extremely slow, so I'm never sure if it's actually advancing or not. Jesus rose from the dead on Nisan 17 as the first fruits of the harvest to come. The Holy Spirit that seals the harvest of believers in God's Word. He was the first fruits. He was the first one. What seals us as a believer? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ was the first fruits. He was weighed before God on Nisan 17 as our first fruits from the church. Romans 8:2 tells us that for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. It's the Spirit that frees us from that death and decay that the unleavened bread represented. Christ is the first fruits, and we are the harvest to follow. And that's really what first fruits is all about. Another interesting thing about first fruits is how we got to Easter at the same time. The Babylonians celebrated a feast at the same time for their one of their pagan goddesses, the god of fertility called Ishtar. And they, if you transliterate, you get Easter from Ishtar. As you may know, the Roman Catholic Church, as they spread out and evangelized, they were very good at taking whatever pagan customs were already happening in that tribe and just Christianizing it, giving it a Christian name and Christian activity so that it would not be a huge adjustment for these people to adopt Christianity or their brand, the Roman Catholic brand of Christianity. And that's really how we got Easter. They celebrated it with rabbits and eggs, and it was traditional to buy new costumes or wear a costume. What do we do today, or what we used to do? I remember growing up a kid, ladies had to have an Easter bonnet. Remember, some of you ladies remember that, where you all went out and bought an Easter bonnet, and what do you traditionally did? You bought new clothes for your kids? Or the only time I got a new clothes was when Easter came around, the rest of the year you didn't. Or the same old stuff. You remember those days? Some of that stuff we're no longer doing, but that was traditional. And what the Catholic Church would do is, they'd move into an area and they were doing a certain feast. They'd just say, okay, this is the Christian feast that represents that same thing. And Easter actually comes from the Babylonian goddess fertility. Questions on first fruits. First fruits, again, is a picture of Christ rising from the dead as the first fruits of the giving of the Holy Spirit that seals the believers in Christ. The next feast and the last of the spring feasts is the Feast of Weeks, which we tend to call Pentecost. It would happen, let's read the scripture. Leviticus 23, again, 15-22, tells us, and ye shall count unto yourself from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall there be complete. Even unto the morrow of the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto Jehovah, which is the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And obviously it's called Pentecost means 50, so it's commonly called Pentecost, 50 days after the offering of the first sheaf. This was another feast that all males 12 and over were required to attend. So you have two spring feasts. Well, you have four spring feasts, but you have two in the spring that all males had to attend. And they would go to Jerusalem and the temple. It was celebrated at the beginning of the wheat harvest. So what they would traditionally offer would be a sheaf of wheat as their offering as part of the Feast of Pentecost. The interesting thing about this feast is they ate leavened bread. The bread that Carol passed around last week was the type of bread that they would eat at the Feast of Weeks. So they were no longer under all the kosher limitations, didn't have to do all the cleaning again and all that type of stuff. They were eating leavened bread. Okay. Two reasons given for this feast. One, they're thanking God for his blessing. The barley harvest is complete. They're just beginning the wheat harvest. So it's a thank you for the harvest that was already completed, and it's looking for God's blessing for the rest of the harvest. This would have traditionally been 50 days after Easter or after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It takes us roughly into the end of May or early June, depending on where it falls. Remember, the Passover was set by the first full moon after the spring equinox, so it could vary almost a month on either side, depending on when that full moon was. So we're somewhere in May or early June for the Feast of Pentecost, and it was thanking God for the blessing of the barley harvest primarily, and looking forward to the wheat and the fall harvest of grapes and olives and some of the other crops that they would grow. They ate leavened bread. This pointed to the new covenant that God would provide with the true sinless bread of life. And that's really the main point that they would be celebrating in the Feast of Weeks, is that they're eating leavened bread. They have victory over sin and death. It's a thank you for the harvest that's come so far, and asking God's blessing for the feast that is yet, or the harvest that's yet to come. Tradition, Jewish tradition, says that it was 50 days after they left Egypt that the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. So, as part of the Feast of Weeks, they would read the Ten Commandments, because they were celebrating God giving them the law. It's also to Jewish tradition that King David was both born and died on Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the seven-day feast. And I should back up too. If you recall, Moses was given the Ten Commandments. He did not come down the mountain right away after he was given them. And again, it's why it's more than one day feast. God gave the if you look at the symbolism of the two feasts and what God did in initiating this feast and what Jesus did in consummating this feast, God gave Moses, the children of Israel, the Ten Commandments, which we know from Galatians is our tutor, leading us to Messiah, to Jesus Christ. What did Jesus give us on Pentecost? He gave the apostles and the church the Holy Spirit, the seal of victory over sin and death, and the beginning of the harvest. On the first Pentecost of the church, what do we know happened? Acts 2 tells us roughly how many? 3,000. Roughly 3,000 people were saved, were given the Holy Spirit that first day with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it was a thank you for the
basically, again, Pentecost is a feast where we're thanking God for the harvest to this point and asking his blessing for the rest of the harvest to come in the years to come for or to go forward. And what was the great commandment given to us in Matthew 28, which is really all pictured in the Feast of Weeks. We're thanking God and asking for his blessing for the harvest to come. And we're commanded to go into all nations baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's really what Feast of Weeks is symbolizing. Carol?
Just to add a little bit of interest, the Jewish services divide the Bible up into sections. Chapter 1 to be read weekly. And during the holidays, they read what's called the Five Megillas. And the Megillas are the scroll books. And the scrolls are Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, they would read the Song of Songs. And at the Feast of Weeks, they would read the Book of Ruth. So think about the topical content of those two books and compare them with both the Jewish celebration and the Christian celebration, and it all makes amazing sense and really furthers your understanding of the feast, I think.
Right. And I started the last few weeks with the quote from Isaiah about, "Hear ye indeed, but understand not; see ye indeed, but perceive not." And I a couple of questions to ask about what the Jewish people should have seen in the four feasts they celebrated every year. The Jewish leaders, in particular, who celebrated these feasts every year. The picture to us, hopefully, is clear as day, that this pointed to the Messiah. Jesus Christ, in his suffering, in his offering himself as a Passover lamb, in being the rising of the dead and being the first fruits, the harvest to come, they're all pictured there. Why didn't they see it? To ask another question, It's easy for them not to perhaps see it, but look at Jesus' apostles, or disciples, and his followers. How many times did they celebrate this with Christ? And how clearly did Christ explain this to them? From what we know in the scriptures, he told them all about these feasts. And yet, when the ladies came from the grave on Nisan 17 and said they took his body, which obviously indicates right away they didn't believe that he had risen from the dead. They didn't see the symbolism of the feast. What did the disciples say? They didn't answer, "Hey, he's risen." Didn't you understand what first fruits was all about? I mean, their response should have been, "Well, this is what we've been celebrating for 400 years, more than that." They've been celebrating it for what? A couple thousand years, I guess, or 1,000, 1,500 years, whatever it's been since God instituted these. And yet they saw none of it, even though Jesus Christ no doubt taught them about these feasts. The Last Supper, he's again trying to teach them about the bread. This is my body, you know, and this is the new covenant. Missed it all. The question that comes to mind is, it's easy for us to judge them and say, "Boy, they missed this." But what is God doing in your life that we're missing? You know, I can look at the last 9 months, 6, 7, 9 months, and see that I had a lot of time to think, especially when I couldn't walk for 6 weeks, could barely move. And there's a lot of things God was teaching me at that point. Probably the things that I think he taught me was really not what he was trying to teach me. That's why I'm still going through a lot of stuff. But when we're going through these sufferings, it's not by accident. If we really believe God's word, he has everything planned out, and it's for my good. And so many times we go through this stuff because we don't see what God's doing in our life to begin with. We're like the apostles. We're like the religious leaders. We go through the actions of life, but we miss the point of what it's all about. And well, I think one of the things that another thing that I think is really frustrating about our Christian life is when I'm going through something tough, I know exactly what, or when you're going through something tough, I can tell you right now what's wrong with you. Susie's real good at telling me what's wrong with me. And I'm real good at telling her what's wrong with her. But how good are we at looking at ourselves and realizing, you know, that there's a reason for this. It's not happening by accident. We have a lot of people right now that are going through some tough times. John Moore Sr. and I were talking about between services. You know, one of the toughest things is burying a child. Any child, especially your youngest. You know, you kind of expect that your child, you expect your children to bury you. You don't expect to have to bury them. And it's always tough. It's just, there's a certain amount of pain that's there, and yet God has a lesson for there. He's not doing it because, and it may not be discipline. It may, as the Lord, Word points out, it's for others to see how you respond to it. I mean, able to go to the Tracy's funeral and to see how the Moore family reacted and the witness they were to those. I don't know offhand whether they had any unbelievers there or not, but if they were, it was a testimony of the fact that we do have victory over death. And there's a reason for what we're going through, and I think one of our prayers should always be, open my eyes to see what you're trying to teach me. I think the easy thing to do is to pray for God to take away whatever that suffering is. I think more appropriately, we pray that God would open their eyes to know what this is all about. And to recognize that what these four spring feasts teach us is that we have victory. The key thing is our Passover lamb has been offered, as the book of Hebrews and many books in the Bible mention. He has victory over sin and death. The harvest has begun, and we look forward to that glorious day when the harvest will be completed. And that'll be the three fall feasts. Next week we'll talk about the three fall feasts, which include the blowing of the trumpet, the very first one. And you know what that trump is? We'll talk about next week. Hopefully you already know. It's that call when the dead shall rise first, and then we who are... That's Jimmy DeYoung's thing about the rapture. You know, you never know what's going to happen. It could be today, but it's coming. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then hopefully next week we'll finish up. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many truths in it. We thank you for the spring feast and what they teach us about your plan of salvation and your harvest that is started and is going to be consummated someday soon. We thank you for your many blessings. We just pray for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might be able to be that witness to the world that Jesus Christ has risen and has paid the full and complete price for our sins. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.